It is a good thing, O Lord, for us to gather together to sing your praises. For what God is there but you? There is no other. Marvelous in all that your doings, creator of all, sustainer of all, defender of your people. And we praise you for the fact that you did not leave us in the dark regarding what you expect of us. You have inspired your prophets and apostles with your scriptures, inerrant, infallible, the authoritative word of the living God. And so help us to understand your word this night through the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to focus tonight on one verse, but I'm going to read all these verses together because over the next several weeks, that's what we're going to be taking a look at. So beginning at Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now, the last several weeks, we've looked at Colossians chapter 3 and noticed that there is a series of commands. And these commands are things that are to be constantly performed by us. And first of all, these commands we saw is that of all these godly traits that are listed there in Colossians chapter 3. And the Lord expects us to do those things because he's commanded it, and he expects us to do it because he has given us the ability to do it, because he has, as represented in baptism, he has forever freed us from the tyranny of sin. That's what baptism represents, union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And then since we have been raised with him and seated with him, that was verse 1, in the heavenly places, that means that we are to constantly seek out these godly traits that he expects of his people. And here's the thing, he has given us the power to do it. God will never command us to do something if he doesn't, with those commands, give us the power. Now, the power source is not in ourselves, not in our good intentions as such, as much as it is the very power of the living God, the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that gives us the power to obey. Now, beginning in verse 18, we're going to see that this series of commands continues. And there are four groups of people that are mentioned here. The first group are wives, then husbands, then children, and then slaves with reference to their masters. And all of these groups are under the same command. God expects certain things of all these groups of people, and he sets it forth for us right here. Now, as a Christian, you and I should never say, well, I could never do this. Well, God forbid that we should ever have that attitude, because especially the attitude is, Well, that may be what it says, but I'm not going to do it. And that's just asking too much of me. Now, we don't want to have that attitude for sure. Let's just keep in mind what Philippians 4:13 says. The apostle says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's Christ who strengthens us, and it's Christ who strengthens us through the Holy Spirit whom he sends. Remember, he's the one who sends the Spirit on behalf of his people. So we can do these things. Now, over the next several weeks, beginning tonight, we're going to take a look at all these groups. And each group deserves a sermon in and of itself. And tonight, since the first one that's mentioned is what God expects of wives with reference to their husbands, and that's going to be the focus of our message tonight. Notice here is the command. Again, another command. That's what an imperative is. It is command. Present tense, remember, present tense is ongoing action. So this is something that God commands us to constantly be doing, not letting up. So here's the first command with reference to the wives. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. There's the command. Now, obviously, this biblical command doesn't sit well with the modern mindset, to say the least. And we are seeing and witnessing in American culture what is a further extension of the feminist movement, which is women empowerment. And, of course, the feminist movement has been around for decades, but what we're seeing now that there is this expectation or a view of women in culture that is doing more harm to the institution of the family than what many people can imagine. And it has created in our culture a sense of distrust, disharmony, broken homes, unfulfilled women, financial instability, just to name a few of the consequences of this. And the theology of the feminist movement is totally unbiblical, ungodly in its basic premises. It has misunderstood Scripture and what it's saying, and we want to clarify what the Scripture has to say. And so what we see within the past few years, this female empowerment says this. Here's basically the thrust of it. As a woman, I can do anything that a man can do. That's the attitude that's being conveyed. And you know where we see it worked out? In the movies, for one, on TV. Consider this. Wonder Woman. A most recent one, Black Widow, where the heroes are the women, and they have all these abilities to take down men whenever they want. And so what we see is this idea that there's no difference in the sexes in this sense, and that there's no difference in terms of leadership in the church, in politics, or in business. That's the attitude. Now, here's where this concept is so very dangerous. For it conveys the idea, and this is what these movies are conveying, the idea that a woman is as physically strong and capable as the man. And you see this worked out like in those movies or some of these TV shows where the good guys, the police, are chasing down the bad guys, and the bad guys, the man, can't take down the guy. But guess who takes down the guy? It's the woman who takes down the guy. It is about 80% of the time is what we're hearing. What's the message being conveyed? Whereas he failed, she succeeds. Now, this is a really dangerous trend when you think about it, because as you know, women are being put into combat situations in the military. And whereas a woman may be able to fire a gun as good as or better than a man, but in hand-to-hand combat, that's not going to normally work out. And I remember seeing a video not long ago, I think it was the Army or the Marines, and they have what they call these pugil sticks, and these long jousting sticks with gloves on the end of it. And it's training, what its purpose for is to train in close combat with bayonets. And so they practice this. And so the guys in this scene had one where the guys are going up against each other and it goes on for a while. One gains the advantage, then the other guy gains the advantage. And then they had a woman who gets up against a guy and it lasted 1.5 seconds. And she was down on the ground, out. One punch is all that it took. And here's the thing. This push for women, for example, of equality, this has it, them going into the military in combat situations. Now, here's the reality of it. If you are in the, if you're in the Army, I had a son who was in the Army, you had to carry an 85-pound backpack all the time, all day, if you're out. And the problem here is, if you're going to have the women in that situation want equality, then they need to be carrying an 85-pound back as well. Because if they're going to be in a combat situation, then they need to do that as well. If that's what's expected of the men, that's what should be expected of them. But what happens here is, and it's been known, is that there's been a lessening of the standards. And just give you an example, just at Presbytery last week, I was talking to Steve French, one of the elders at Trinity Church, and we were talking about similar things about this. And we'll be talking about what is now before Congress of women being forced to register for the draft if it comes up. But we were talking about this, and Steve French says, well, here's the problem. He used to fly, he used to be a Navy pilot. And he said during the training not long ago, there was a woman being the major, the main pilot. She had her co-pilot, and they were coming in for a landing on the aircraft carrier, and she made a serious error, and the plane was tilting. Her co-pilot realized what was happening and hit the ejection handle, and they ejected both of them. The plane crashes. Well, he survives, but she doesn't survive. And what they found out was she was being given a lesser test all the way up in her training as a pilot. She wasn't going through the same level as men were required. And where did it end up? It ended up with her being dead is where it ended up. And you know what's happening here? Now, I'm talking about the whole purpose of this right now is the consequences of the feminist movement, what it's done for womanhood. Right now before the Congress, they are discussing the National Defense Authorization Act. It's gone through Congress, and the Senate will probably deal with it before the end of the year. Here's what they're going to require. Women between ages of 18 and 25 will have to register for the draft. And what are the consequences for men who don't register? Well, one, you don't get any federal benefits. Some say, well, I don't want them anyway, but you won't be able to that. You won't be able to get certain jobs. I know in one place, some places I know in Texas, you weren't going to get a license, a driver's license, if you didn't register. There is the possibility of a $250,000 fine. There's subject to 5 years in prison if you don't. Now, most of the time they don't go ahead with this, but I was talking with Steve French, and he says, I got five daughters. One of the presbyters, what's coming up in the spring meeting of presbytery, he says, I think as a presbytery, we need to go on record about us opposing the requirement of females being forced to register for selective service. So there's going to be a paper presented this coming spring presbytery concerning that. Now, what are we told in our text here? Our text says that women are told to submit to their husbands to their husbands, and in doing so, what she's doing in this command is that she is placing herself under the authority of another. What it is conveying is a voluntary act on her part to put herself under the authority of another, particularly her husband. Now, this word submit means to place oneself under authority. It's somewhat different than the word obey that you're going to find here about children obeying their parents or slaves obeying their masters. When we take a look at, for example, and we did deal with this, if you recall, and when we went through 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we saw that Sarah's submission to Abraham was that, as verse 6 says, she obeyed him, calling him Lord. Now that really, if you want to get the feminist movement really riled up, just look at that passage. Well, what does that mean? It means, and it said that Sarah obeyed her husband, Abraham. Now, if you look up that word obey, what it usually conveys, the way it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, when Jesus stilled the storm, when he was out on the Sea of Galilee, it says the winds obeyed him. And the disciples says, "What? Who is this man that even the wind obeys him, does whatever he says?" Now, this submission of the wife, the command for her to submit to her husband, is in the Lord. That's an important phrase, in the Lord. The husband can never or should never ever ask his wife to do something that violates God's law. His authority over her is not an absolute authority. She owes obedience foremost to the Lord, and she is to obey the Lord. And if you're ever to give an unlawful command, then she has a right before God not to obey a sinful action that her husband may request of her. And so what we see here, that there is a special relationship in the marriage covenant, and where what we understand in this marriage covenant, God has created man, male and female. And we see here that the woman, according to the scripture, was made in God's image. Just like the male was Adam, was made in God's image. And the scripture clearly reflects she has as much dignity as the man. And she is special in God's sight, just like the male. Now, what we see here is that the wife voluntarily places herself under the authority or the headship of her husband. And as husbands, we need to let this sink in for a moment. We got to always realize that our wives have equal dignity with us, and the husband is not superior in terms of personhood with reference to his wife. She has as much dignity, she is as special in God's sight as he is. Now, I'll tell you who doesn't have a respect for women in practice, and that's Islam. just talk to see some women in Islam, and you see they have a very degrading view of women. You go to their cultures, and there are places in culture they can't go out and have certain education like men. They have to have certain permission to go travel and get permission to go travel in places. And I could go on and on. Now, what we see here, the command is that she is to voluntarily put herself under her husband's headship. And in so doing, she places herself under his authority, his leadership, to obey her husband's wishes in the Lord, in the Lord. Now, you ready for this? When husbands make dumb decisions, and husbands can make dumb decisions at times, that affect the family's welfare, the godly wife will accept this as God's permissive will in her life and will oftentimes let her husband, who is the head, make that decision, says, "You're the decision maker, go ahead." I know in certain counseling situations, some godly wives have testified, you know, "My husband made this decision that I thought really, I told him I didn't think it was a good idea, but he's the head, he went ahead, we suffered the consequences." But you know what she realized? God is in control of her life, and God's not going to mess her up. You know, when a woman places herself under the husband's authority, the Lord is her overseer. He knows what's going on. And the God who commanded her to submit to her husband has ordained this in the world. This is what God has ordained. And so you've got to believe the woman who places herself voluntarily in subjection to her husband has to realize and have to have the faith to believe that God is in charge, that God is watching out. And what her responsibility is just to obey the Lord's command. It will be helpful for us to look at the biblical line of authority as set forth in Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11:3. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." So here's the God-ordained structure for human society. God the Father, God the Son. Now this is God the Son in his mediatorial work. We do know that the Son is equal in power and glory with the Father. But in terms of him being Redeemer, the Son of God placed himself in a subordinate position when he became man in the incarnation. So you got God the Father, you got God the Son, and then you got man, the male, and then you have the woman. That is the line of authority that God has set up for human society. So man's headship over the woman in the family, again, is not superiority of personhood. It is terms of how should the family function the way God wanted it to function. Now, in a God-ordained family structure, I guess we could put it this way. There is not a democracy per se. In other words, there's not a democracy with the parent and the child relationship where the father wants to make a decision and all the children says, "Well, you left out. We have a vote in this." Oh, really? They have a vote and the majority vote wins. Not in a, not a, in a God-ordained family structure. It's not that way. And what we see here, it's not a democracy in that terms, in terms of the marriage relationship. Let me tell you of a problem. One time I counseled a lady, and it was, I think she was a godly woman in many respects, but she had this attitude with respect to her husband. He has to run every decision by me, and if there's not 100% agreement between the both of us, we ought not to do it. I looked at her and I said, would you like to show me that in the Bible? Show me that in the Bible where there has to be 100% agreement on husband and wife before a decision is made. No, what that means is you're saying you have, if you don't like what the husband says, then what you're saying is you have a veto vote. And the veto vote nullifies the action until we all can come to a decision together. Now, this does not mean that men, husbands, ought not to get their wives counsel, because they ought to. But in the end, just like President Truman is known for a famous quote, and his famous quote is, the buck stops with me. He had that on a plaque on his on his desk in the Oval Office. And he understood. He says, I make the decisions, I make the ultimate decision, and I bear and accept the responsibility for that decision. That's what he meant by the buck stops here. In the home, the husband is the final decision maker in the home. And with this, carries his responsibility. Now, I will elaborate more on this next week when I deal with husbands and the commands given to husbands. Let me just give you an example in my practice in giving paint bids in my business. I would say probably 90% of the calls that come to me always come from the wife. Now, I have no problem with this, okay? But that usually comes from the wife. And when I show up, she's usually the one who talks to me. She's normally the one showing me around. And the husband may be there, but she's the lead in this regard. And in one sense, like I said, don't have any problem with that necessarily. But let me just tell you, I got a job coming up the end of next week. And let me tell you, when I gave that bid last week, she called me up. She showed me what to do on that deck. So I go, now this is a Christian family, and I go and I write out the bid. But when I gave the bid, she's doing all the talking. I give it to the husband. If he's present, I always give it to the husband. Even he says, I had one say, I'm out of it, all this. I still give it to him for a reason. I recognize him as the head. And when I gave that to the husband, he looked at it and says, okay, let's do it. And he made that decision. But I always try to make it a point to give it to the husband, because I recognize in the home he is the decision maker. And a decision that can affect thousands of dollars, I think he ought to be the one that makes the ultimate decision. So, this message tonight with reference to wives, as men, we got to be careful that we don't get a big head and just think, well, you know, I've got this authoritative position. Let's just remember, with that position comes responsibility. And the consequences of those decisions are those that the husband must bear. Now, this is the way it was at the dawn of the history of mankind. We are told in the scriptures, with reference to the fall, In Genesis 3, you know as well as I do that the devil, in the form of a serpent, came to Eve and tempted Eve, and she, being deceived, fell into sin. But what does the Bible say? How did sin come, according to the Bible? Through Adam. Why does it say that? Because he's the responsible head. That's why. That's why it says it came through him. And, you know, let's consider a military line of authority, which, now, by the way, that does not mean, men, you run your family the way of a military boot camp. I'm not saying, implying that. But in a military chain of command, you would have a general or someone giving orders to subordinates. And for example, who is the commander-in-chief of the American Armed Forces but the President of the United States? And hence, this is a little bit aside, the debacle that we witnessed in Afghanistan, you have to put it at the feet of the President of the United States, who has to take responsibility because he's the commander-in-chief. But what did we see in the Senate hearings? Everybody wanted to absolve themselves of responsibility is what they wanted to do. Unwilling to take responsibility for their actions that led to American citizens for the first time being left behind. Since when did we leave American citizens behind, take the military out and just leave them and abandon them? Give over $95 billion of military equipment. The final decision is the one where the buck stops. In Christian homes, the husband has to answer for the decisions that he makes in the home. And the wife has voluntarily put herself in subjection to his leadership. And if there are problems in the home, then the husband and the father first ought to look to themselves and ask sobering questions if there are problems. First, look to themselves. Now, have you ever asked, you may have asked the question, why did God ordain it to be this way? Well, we could say, and ultimately is because God did it that way. And that ought to settle the question, really. That's how God ordained it. And so we ought never to say, well, I just don't like this. If I say I don't like this, what am I implying? Rebellion towards God is what that implies. And an unsubmissive wife, listen carefully, an unsubmissive wife to the lawful commands, notice emphasis, lawful commands to her husband is rebellion against God. That's the implication of the scriptures. You know, one of the clearest examples of this, not necessarily in terms of a husband and wife relationship, but in terms of insubordination is probably, I think, one of the most pronounced ones is found in Numbers chapter 16 in Korah's rebellion. There in Numbers 16, you had Moses and Aaron. Moses is the leader of Israel, right? And you have these men coming up, Korah, coming up to Moses and says, who gave you the right to be head over us? We're as holy as you. The congregation is as holy as you. So who gave you that right to lord it over us? At that point, Moses fell on his face. Moses understood the seriousness of what was just said. And then Moses says, well, tomorrow we're going to see whose side the Lord is on. And we're told that Moses called up Dathan and Abiram to come before. They said, nope, we're not coming. So they just, yeah, we don't care what you say, Moses. We're told in Numbers 16 that God was so angry that he told Moses, he says, I'm just going to destroy the whole congregation. And again, guess what? Moses intercedes. Don't do it, Lord. Don't destroy the whole congregation because of the sins of one. And then God says, okay, but tomorrow I want you to get the Israel to separate from the houses of Korah, from the house of Dathan and Abiram. And I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you who is holy. And he opened up the earth, and those families all went into the pit. And God says, that's what happens when you rebel against my lawful authority. And Moses was the lawful authority. You do realize Moses really didn't want that position. Remember how he tried to argue with the Lord at the burning bush? Don't send me. I'm slow of tongue. Don't send me, Lord. No, you're the ones going. So we see that when God sets up a line of authority, he expects that line of authority to be obeyed. And since God created the male and female, here's the reality. He's created the different sexes with distinct purposes. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 11 through 15. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now he gives the reason why. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But the woman shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. So why did God forbid women from positions of leadership over men, both in the home and in the church? Women are not to exercise authority over men in those institutions. That's why he's saying. Now look, you know, at verse 12 there in 1 Timothy 2, notice the contrast is exercising authority and remaining quiet. So we get an idea what is meant by remaining quiet means basically don't exercise authority over men in these institutions. You know, in the verse 12 there, in the Greek language, there are two words used with reference to mankind. The first is a generic word, anthropos, which means men in general, that incorporates both male and female. But then there's a word, aner, which is used to refer to the male man. And what we see here, the word aner is what is being used. She's not to exercise authority over the male. Why should they do it? Why should they remain quiet? Why should they not exercise authority? Well, because God says, I created Adam first. You say, well, so? Well, in God's perspective, being done first has a priority. Just like the firstborn child had given a double inheritance. And so what we see, one reason she's not to exercise authority over a man is he was created first. The second reason is that Eve was deceived, not Adam. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot about that, all the implications of that, but that is a reason why in Paul's inspired, now remember this, and this is important to understand, the feminist movement and others, even if it's not the feminist movement, but even in evangelical Christianity, you get some very troubling views and say, well, that's what Paul, he was a sexist. Oh, really? No, Paul is the inspired writer of Scripture. This is what God says. So don't say it's culturally, oh, it's not culturally irrelevant. You know what happens when you go down that rabbit trail? Then everything becomes relative depending on what you prefer. That's what happens. And so what we see here is that Adam, the male, was created first, and God, according to the Scriptures, gave him a task, a dominion task. Basically, subdue the creation for my glory. Adam is what we call a vice regent, a co-ruler under God. This is why a man's driving purpose normally in life is that he finds his ultimate fulfillment in life in terms of him exercising dominion over the world. Now, this is why a man's purpose oftentimes is seen with reference to his work. He finds his greatest fulfillment as a human being normally in terms of his work. Now, this does not mean, now let me be careful what I'm saying here. This does not mean that he should ever put his work over his wife or his family by neglecting them, or by what some would call a workaholic, where he neglects the family. That's what we're not saying this. Nonetheless, he has this, I would say, innate desire for dominion. What are we told in the Scripture with reference to woman, Eve? Well, it says she was created second. God had already created man out of the dust, had already gave him an instruction of dominion, but then said, Adam realized, you know, I don't have a companion like the rest of the world, or the rest of the animals, and God says it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to create someone like you. And then we're told that he created woman, Eve, from Adam. And in other words, what he's did, he told Adam, well, he put him to sleep. I've always said this, God is the first one to carry out anesthesiology, right? He put him to sleep, took out a rib, fashioned a woman, and then brought the woman to him. And that's when he said that. Remember, Adam was given the task of naming all the animals. And who named Adam? Who named the woman Eve Adam? See, one of the reasons why parents have authority to name their children is because they have authority over their children. So the children's name is what the parents determine it to be, which means the parent has authority over the children to name them. Adam had authority over the woman to name her. He named her Eve, the mother of all living. And so what we see here, Adam was made from the dust. She was made from Adam. Now, here's what 1 Corinthians 11:8-9 says. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. That's the inspired word of God. Now, what does that really mean? A woman was created second for the purpose of being a companion to the man, as the Bible says, a helpmeet. A helpmeet to do what? To help him carry out dominion over the earth. That's why she was created. All you have to do, for example, you want to see a good example of that, how it's worked out? Just look at Proverbs 31 and the godly woman of Proverbs 31. Everything that she does, she's actually engaged in business ventures, if you read closely, but everything that she does is for the sake of her family, her husband, and her children. Now, so God created Adam first, gave him the task of dominion. In contrast, he created woman second. And guess what? She finds her greatest fulfillment in life with reference to her husband and her children. Now, turn with me to Titus 2 for a moment. Titus 2. And look at verses 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage their young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Now you see right there, that last statement, she submits to her husband so that the word of God is not dishonored. Remember the line of authority. And so what we see here is that I think when we see it worked out in human society, I don't think it's any coincidence that unmarried women often have their conversations with other single women over what? Guys, normally. You can be around teenage girls and you really see it. Then the predominant conversation often is about guys. And the teenage boys, on the other hand, well, wasn't that a great football game? Yeah, it sure was. And so they got that perspective, and they'd like to talk about those things. And I don't think it's any coincidence either that women oftentimes, what is one of their favorite conversations when they're around other women? Their children. Well, that's natural. That really is a good thing. And oftentimes those conversations revolve around their family. And so, you know, in those situations, I think it's humorous. You got the girlfriend saying to the boyfriend who sees Sarah's baby, oh, isn't that baby so cute? Do you want to hold the baby? He goes, no, not really. I think I can speak on behalf of most men. No, we're not that concerned about holding the cute baby. That doesn't mean we don't like babies. It's just, we're not naturally drawn that way. We're not the nurturers created by God necessary to be like that. I think God created women, as we see in the scriptures, to be nurturers. And think about it. It's a wonderful thing in its proper context. And you think about why is it that a woman's favorite conversation oftentimes is around her family, her husband, her children? Because she brings in children, she goes to the very portals of the doorways of death to bring a child into this world. And so she, the woman, is created to be a nurturer, not to be on the front line of a battlefield against the enemies of a nation. You know, women normally want to be married and have children. Now, that's not to say that men don't want to be married and have children, but it's, I guess it's like this. I've noticed this over the years. Oftentimes, single women, if they don't have a prospect by the time they're 25, all hope is lost. Okay? There's a panic that sets in. And all I can say, and this is what I would say to Christian single women, here's my admonition. Just trust the Lord. He knows your heart's desire. But the Lord wants to know who's first in your life, who is your Lord, where is your loyalty ultimately? Is it going to be with a future husband, or is it going to be with me? And the Lord wants to know, and he will find out. And you know what often happens is, if when she is willing to give it up to the Lord, then usually, ultimately, God gives her her heart's desire to be married one day and have children. It's not exclusive, but that's the normal what God usually does. And I've seen it several times where a single woman, when she finally gets to the point, Lord, if you don't want me to be married, okay, I'll live with that. And when it's sincere, it wasn't much longer when God says, okay, and he sends her that guy. Again, what do we see with men and women? Men are dominion-oriented, and women gravitate naturally to home life, which is what they were created for primarily. That's why Paul says, let her be in this, love her husband, love her children, be workers at home. That doesn't mean she can't, I think we got to be careful about her working outside the home. But it's always with reference to her family and its welfare. And especially if the children come along, she needs to care for the children. So in this regard, I'll just say this to women. Why do you think men love the athletics like they do? And, well, I'll tell you why. It's like, well, let's put it this way. Wives, don't ever, if the ball game is on, don't ask your husband a serious question while the ball game's on necessarily. Or if you're clever enough, you might ask him, say, honey, I'm going down with Nancy to get the $500 of furniture for the house. Yeah, okay. Did you see that play, Harry? Did you see that play? She comes back. What did you do? Well, you just told me. I got witnesses to go and get the furniture. I mean, men get wrapped up in athletics for a reason. And I'll tell you what I think the reason is. In a peaceful society, when there's not a war, men are gravitated toward dominion. And let's just face it. Athletics involves conquering over an opponent. And men love this. Why? Because we were created to be conquerors in the right way. Now, you see, this is why men, if you give them a choice between the ball game and the Hallmark Channel, they'll choose the ball game normally. Although, okay, I'll confess, I've had my fair share of watching Hallmark movies. But I actually prefer, in one sense, it's maybe strange, I prefer what we call chick flicks over the action movies. Now you may say, John, we're really concerned about you. You like those movies over the action movies? Like, yeah, really, because there's some substance to that as opposed to just things blowing up. But athletics is competition. It's having dominion in a certain sense. And as I said, men by nature have a dominion orientation. And isn't it better off that they do it on an athletic field than on a battlefield where people die? And I mean, it's crazy how guys can be in that sense. You know, say he's a football game. He's driving into that last play of the game, going to the end zone. He's stretching forward. He's got his arm out, and the guy hits him in the kneecap, you know, and takes out the knee. Then his fist comes in, breaks a tooth, blood flowing down his face. But I scored. I scored. And as they carry him off on the gurney, he says, man, wasn't that great? And the women are over there shaking their heads going, those men, no wonder women, us women live longer than them. That's probably right. The female's strength is in her nurturing, as Peter says, a gentle and quiet spirit, as Peter says, which is healthy, which is what is necessary for a healthy family life. Look, we want our women to be women, and we want our men to be men, and we want our girls to act like girls and our boys to act like growing up in the men. That's what we want. And I can assure you that, you know, with reference to sons and their mothers, the sons are probably usually more drawn to their mother than their father. Though their father is to have a real impact, oftentimes sons love their mothers and will do anything for their mother. But every boy needs a godly father to be an example and to help them grow into be godly husbands, godly fathers, and godly leaders in society. You know, one of the tragic things of the feminist movement is that here's what it's done. It has robbed womanhood of her glorious calling. That's what it's done. And it's just sad. And what's happened is the feminist movement has defeminized women, is what's happened. And that's a tragedy for our culture. What's happened is that movement has encouraged women to be out of the home to compete with men in areas that really they don't need to be competing with. They don't need to prove themselves. I'm just as good as he is. Really? No, God's called you to be a nurturer, to be concerned about your husband, your children. Be a godly woman. Put yourself under his authority. Let me tell you something. That's a lot said when you understand that she has equal dignity with the man, okay? She's worth just as much as he is. He is not superior to her in any respect in terms of personhood. So when this person who is equal to this person voluntarily does this, puts themselves under that authority, that is commendable. That is commendable. When someone of equal dignity then says, I will subject myself to that authority. Why? Because God has said that's the way it should be. And let's face it, men and women, we react differently in different situations. She can easily be given to tears. And men cry, but they don't cry as frequently as women do. They're not moved as quickly to tears as women are. And this is not to say that we're to be insensitive jerks. That's not what that's saying. It just simply means that men are not affected in certain ways that women are. I mean, we're different. I hope you recognize we're different. We think differently in respects. We respond to situations differently oftentimes. It can be a source of contention, which is sad, but it's because we are different. She was made to be a nurturer. And the husband was made to be the leader, the decision maker. In conclusion, what we learn from this is this. We need to submit to the authoritative word of God. And what I've just said is, when it says, women, submit yourselves, subject yourselves to your husband's authority, God means it. And our culture will be better. The family health will be better when she does that. She was created to be an aid to him in godly dominion. And just because she is the helpmeet, again, doesn't denigrate her worth, her personhood in the least bit. Not the least bit. She just recognizes she was created differently than him, and she voluntarily, The godly Christian woman voluntarily puts herself under the authority, the headship of her husband, trusting that God, in her subjection, will honor her. And remember, she submits to the lawful commands of her husband because she understands her role in human society. And when she does that, she will find her ultimate fulfillment and will find happiness as she carries out the role that God created her to have. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd be with us. Teach us to submit to your word, even if we don't fully understand. But your ways are always right. And so we ask that you would bless our homes, that you would bless our activities, that you will enable wives to be what they ought to be as you created her to be. For your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.